God, we thank you for another opportunity to open up your word together, to be together and experience the encouragement and love and enjoyment that you've provided for us among your people. God, we thank you for the Smiths and the way you've sustained them, helping them to successfully learn and endure in the midst of medical school. And we pray you would continue to uphold them, that you would grant them supernatural energy and strength in this taxing season, and also supernatural discernment and wisdom, that they would be given insight into the things that they're studying, that you would help them to discern errors in the teaching that don't align with your word, and also that they would be given great insight into how to utilize everything they're learning for ministry, not only future, but present ministry, and that you would bring many opportunities their way to care for people with the love of Christ and even the gospel, the proclamation of the gospel in the midst of their work. So grant these things, God, as well. We pray also for Thatcher as he travels and for Jesse as he navigates work situations, God. We pray that you would give him favor with his job and that you'd make your will known soon, that you would enable him to remain here in New Orleans, God, and continue to labor alongside us. Give him and Raquel peace as they wait on you patiently. And as we look now at Psalm 14, God, we pray that you would enlighten our eyes and give us insight into your word, that it would apply to our hearts in all of the right ways, that we would take away from it what we ought to in these words that give us a great picture of the way you see things. And we ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we'll be in Psalm 14 tonight. And what we get in Psalm 14 is this great perspective of human history, but from God's perspective. Oftentimes, if you have, as you're in the milieu of life and dealing with various details, there's always something going on, decisions to make, people to encounter or live among or deal with, or something's always happening. And one thing that can happen as we find ourselves just in the normal ebb and flow of life is our sight gets kind of tunnel vision and you just get consumed with the next thing or the thing you're dealing with or the next thing in front of you. And what can be really helpful is to have an outside perspective kind of disrupt whatever it is we're doing and remind us of the big picture. This is super helpful whether you're in the workplace, when somebody's able to remind you of where your particular job fits into everything that the company's pursuing and doing, or in a home where, you know, ideally dad would be able to remind everyone in the home, here's what we're after, here's what we're doing, here's how this task, you know, homeschooling or dad's work or mom's responsibilities and care for the children's obedience, whatever it is, here's how that simple piece fits in to the big picture, to the overall plan. And what David does in Psalm 14 is very much like that. We get to zoom out in Psalm number 14, and we get a big picture perspective. This is God's perspective, his universal perspective, as he looks down from heaven at the complete mass of humanity, everything that men are doing, as well as where we're headed. and we get in Psalm 14 his perspective on all of those things. Hey, babe, would you mind grabbing my that glass of water, that tall glass of water on the table? Thanks. So with that in mind, let's read together. Follow along as I read Psalm 14, and we'll see God's perspective. God says, for the choir director of David, the wicked fool says in his heart, there is no God. They act corruptly. They commit abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. Yahweh looks down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there is anyone who has insight, anyone who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. Altogether, they have become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Do all the workers of iniquity not know, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon Yahweh? There they are in great dread, for God is with the righteous generation. You would put to shame the counsel of the afflicted, but Yahweh is his refuge. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. When Yahweh restores his captive people, may Jacob rejoice, may Israel be glad. So that's our psalm. And what this does is this gives us God's universal perspective, and we really get three glimpses into human history from that perspective. Three glimpses into human history from God's universal perspective. And you see that in what I read, that God is looking down from heaven and he tells us what he's seeing. And then at the end, we get that chronological commentary, you know, what, where this is all headed. But before we get to the end, we're given these two glimpses. First, the foolish mass of humanity. The foolish mass of humanity is what God sees when he looks down upon all mankind. And we get this vivid description. First, it says, after the heading, like many of the other psalms that we've seen, written by David and entrusted to the leader of the choir, the preeminent one, the wicked fool says in his heart, there is no God. There are more than one kind of fool. There's more than one kind of fool. They're not all equal. This kind of fool is the kind of fool that Nabal was. You remember him. He was a wicked man, the husband of Abigail, and his name was just fool. Refused to serve David and his mighty men, had no fear of the future king or of this mighty warrior. And so even though he had been protected, him and his property, his land, his servants had been protected by David and his mighty men, when David makes a simple request that they be fed, you know, they're in dire straits, running from Saul. And so they're doing what mighty men do along the way, fighting battles, subduing evildoers. You get kind of the vigilante picture in your mind, you know, that's kind of come up in the comic book culture, the way these superheroes sometimes start, just these random people with special abilities, and they protect the weak and vulnerable. You know, David and his mighty men, if you can imagine, you know, one guy leading a band of about 600 people like that, on the run, hard to find, but stealthy and protecting people. This is what they're doing. So they make this simple request, and this wicked fool refuses to be grateful and acknowledge, or, you know, acknowledge their protection, that they've done him good. And out of all his wealth, refuses to be generous to them and basically mocks him and what God has promised David as the future king. And if you know that story, he ends up getting, you know, reaping what he sowed. God kills him. This is the kind of fool that's envisioned here. And it's actually the same word, the Naval. The wicked fool says in his heart, there is no God. And that's really all the glimpse we need into his heart. He is an atheist in heart. Not actually. He knows that God actually exists. But in his heart, he makes this claim: there is not God. So despite all of the evidence to the contrary in himself, in the world, he tells himself in his secret heart, in his secret places, God doesn't exist. And what would you expect from a person who wants to pretend, lies to himself, that God doesn't exist? What would you expect the fruit of that person's life to be? And this is exactly where the psalm goes. It tells us exactly what the fruit of this man's life ends up being. They act corruptly. They commit abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. So the corrupt deeds, the corrupt works, that's the acts that they perform. And then the deeds, again, abominable. This is an adequate description. They've corrupted themselves. They've corrupted others. Their deeds, they've caused their deeds literally to be abominable. All of that flows from a heart that denies God. Now that sounds really bad, doesn't it? You guys think that sounds bad? A fool who would say in his heart, there is no God, act corruptly, do abominable deeds. That does sound really bad, right? Notice who's included in this group. The last line of verse 1. There is no one who does good. So this isn't the merely professing atheists that David's describing. This isn't the people in a far-off land who have never heard God or the name of Jesus or don't have a Bible. This isn't only them. But this is everybody. There's no one who does good. And this is the way sin always works. Before you commit sin or do something not good, your actions, all of our actions, are the tip of the iceberg of everything that's underneath in our hearts. The sin that we commit is the crowning act of a denial of God in the inner man. Does that make sense? Before you can eventually sin outwardly, in the words we say, I mean, think about people who don't even keep that claim in their heart. They actually go around saying God doesn't exist. They come up with foolish, sophisticated arguments to try and demonstrate God doesn't exist, and they all fail. It's just so foolish. People who would say these things or act like God doesn't exist, sinners, to not do good, all of that is just the tip of the iceberg. It's the fruit of a denial of God in the heart. And you could really trace back every single sin, from the smallest to the greatest sin, back to a denial of God. Before you've ever sinned with your lips or in your life, at the heart level, you have pretended that God doesn't exist. when you go behind closed doors, you know, you wait, nobody's watching, and then you feel comfortable sinning. What are you doing in that moment? Well, you're pretending that God isn't there. You look around for somebody else. Okay, mom and dad aren't here. Nobody else is around to see me. Forgetting or choosing to not remember, God's right there with you. And so you sin. So when what David is describing is all-inclusive. This is what makes this divine perspective universal. It includes everybody. There is no one who does good. Furthermore, verse 2, Yahweh looks down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there is anyone who has insight. So literally, Yahweh from the heavens looks down over or upon Adam's sons. The word there for man, the sons of man, is Adam. So he looks down over Adam's sons. You remember the last time we saw that phrase? It was actually in Psalm 8 when he asked the question, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him?" That's Ben Adam, so the son of Adam, the son of Adam that you care for him. So here we see, you know, same group in view. This is all of Adam's children. So that's everybody. And when God looks down from heaven, his omniscient gaze, everybody's in his view. What does he see? Here's what he sees. As he's looking for someone who understands or has insight or sees, literally, for anyone who seeks after God, his conclusion after his search is that they have all turned aside. In fact, all together, literally the whole lot, has become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. It's stressing a single individual. So think of who's writing this, the man after God's own heart. Is this true? Yep. God looks across humanity, and this is his evaluation. There's not anybody good. There is no one descended from Adam, which is everyone, who qualifies from God's perspective to carry the good label. Think of the best person you know. From God's perspective, they are hardly, no way are they good. The language in verse 2 is really vivid. It includes four sight words. Yahweh looks in order to see anyone who sees, who seeks. So, you know, we get the look, see, insight, seeks, but the insight word is another word that has to do with seeing. And in this sense, it's obviously you have a clarity of sight, mental perception, that you act wisely. That's the idea. In another context, that's what it means to act wisely, to understand. In Proverbs 2, you kings of the earth, or judges, take insight. So now, O kings, show insight, is what Psalm 2:10 says. Take warning, O judges of the earth. So it's calling to like have a right perspective that's wise. It shares God's perspective. Yeah, God doesn't find that, is the point. He doesn't see that in anybody. A basic examination of God, from God. This is what it reveals. Nobody has that, and he's looking for that. Verse 2, the fact that God would look for this across all of mankind. Notice what he's looking for. Anyone who has insight, who seeks after God. That tells you something about what man's purpose is, right? This is the one thing God's looking for. Who's seeking after me? Who's wisely pursuing me? That's what God wants to see. And nobody does this, is the point. Nobody, as it stands, qualifies to fit this description. No one's wisely seeking God. And again, verse 3 tells you why. Well, because they've all turned aside. You know, God's this way, his way leads to him, and everybody's, you know, looks at that path and goes, no thanks, other way. You think, well, everybody's not the same kind of sinner, right? Everybody doesn't choose the same sins. In fact, all of you children here, a lot like me, protected from a lot of different sins growing up because of the home I grew up in. You know, a lot of us adults were kind of like that, fit into that description. You know, protected by Christian parents or present caring parents, keeping you from all kinds of sin. But it doesn't really matter because, look, at the end of the day, here's what it says. Before God, it doesn't hold any weight because it says all together as one big group, the whole is how that literally reads. The whole has become worthless. Let me just try and make this really clear for you kids in the room. If you look around your neighborhood at other kids, or you, for all of you kids present, you know, think, you know, the kids who are in public school are really bad, or the kids that we see around the neighborhood using bad language and clearly doing things they shouldn't be doing, they're really bad. They're really wrong before God. Here's what this passage says to you. Put yourself in the same category. You have to describe yourself the same way as God describes you. That you've turned aside, that you've become worthless, that you do not do good, not even you. You're not the one who gets excluded from this verse. It says, not even one. So let me just ask, do you think of yourself the same before God as other sinners? Do you think of yourself as equally condemned before God, that you deserve the wrath of God just like those sinners that you might see out there in the world? You know, I'm driving up Chef with my kids sometimes, and they're like looking at me as they see what's on Chef. And I'm like, yep, pretty wicked. And we're the same. We're in the same boat, equally condemned, equally evil, before God at least. We have not done anything meriting a favorable glance from God. He looks down from heaven and he lumps us all in the same mass of humanity. We're all fools. And at heart, we've all said there is no God. This is where we belong. And this psalm is only helpful to you if you can cross this first point. If you embrace and receive this first point of instruction, then the rest of the psalm becomes good news. But not before then. If you think you're somehow different than these other sinners, the song will not benefit you. You first have to include yourself in the foolish mass of humanity. And if you embrace that first glimpse into humanity from God's universal perspective, then the second is more hopeful, the sanctified people of God. In verses 5 and 6. I skipped verse 4. This adds to the bleak picture. Do all the workers of iniquity not know, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon Yahweh? This is kind of a theme that connects it with previous Psalms, the persecution motif. So you see that the people of God are persecuted. And so in this figurative sense, they're devoured by their persecutors. The ones who refuse to call upon Yahweh, refuse to acknowledge him, refuse to call out to him, that he would distinguish them from the mass of humanity mentioned in verses 1 through 3. They don't call upon God. They continue saying there is no God in their heart. And so the only God who exists, whose name is Yahweh, he's the covenant-keeping God of Israel, they refuse to come to him. They refuse to acknowledge him. Verse 5 turns a corner and says that those same people then, who are the persecutors, who are the practical atheists, who pretend God doesn't exist and refuse to call upon him, they are in great dread. For God is with the righteous generation. Eventually, these people come to the realization that God is not with them. And this finally provokes terror in them. There's like the same word repeated here. There they dread with dread, or they tremble with trembling is the idea. So there's this superlative kind of fear that's been invoked in them when they realize, oh no, the God who I spent my life denying, he's real and he's present, but not with me, with a different group. And that's called the generation of the righteous. It's a way of referring to a big group of people, a generation, but these are righteous. Now that's a stark contrast from what just came before, right? We just read multiple times in verse 1 and again in verse 3, there is no one who does good, there is no one who does good, not even one. And now we're reading about a righteous generation. And the psalm doesn't even tell us why that distinction exists. It doesn't give us answers as to how this group became righteous, why they're identified as righteous, what they do that's different necessarily. There's some hints, as we'll see, and that's already been given. But it doesn't, like, David doesn't tease out. He didn't give you instructions. Hey, if you want to be set apart from all of humanity that doesn't do good, the part of humanity that you are naturally a part of, and you want to be set out apart from them and called righteous, here's how you do it. Well, he doesn't tell us that. Not in this psalm. Can you think of any psalm that we've already studied that might give you a hint how you might be distinguished from the godless atheists. One, where? Where in Psalm 1? Amen. Amen. Refuse to be a part of the perishing world. That's where this psalm goes. That is, the counsel of the wicked, don't walk in it. The way of sinners, don't stand in it. The seat of scoffers, don't sit in it. Refuse those things. And the key to doing that, really the only way to avoid those things, is verse 2 in Psalm 1, to delight in the law of Yahweh. And this is actually, make the law of Yahweh your delight. You know, your highest happiness and the law of Yahweh, put an there has to be an equal sign between those things. And I love the way that it says that. There's something more than just making it your delight or delighting in it, but you have to actually make it literally your chief happiness. What God commands, his law, the words that he's spoken, his revelations. You know, how important is it to treasure your Bible, to value God's word taught, God's word heard, God's word read, God's word sung, God's word preached? That has to be your highest happiness. The one who does, it's his meditation day and night. That means it's constantly on his lips, which implies that it's in your heart. But the meditation word is a low, grumbling, murmuring phrase. It's the same word that appears in Psalm 2, verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the people meditate on a vain thing? They're plotting in secret, whispering about what to do to get out from under God's rule. Well, the righteous man does that with God's word. Plans his life by it, constantly talks about it. It's on his heart. It's on his lips. He murmurs it. That's the idea. That's an excellent reference. Anything else in the Psalms we've already, or preceding 14? Where in two, Derek? Right. So that kiss the son is the final instruction on the heels of verse 10. Show insight, take warning, serve Yahweh with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way. When his wrath is quickly kindled or is soon kindled. There's this foreboding warning about a coming wrath, and the way you escape it is to worship the King, God's Son, whom God is determined to set on David's throne in Zion. If you act wisely, if you act like you have sense, you know, insight, wisdom, and worship his son, serve Yahweh, rejoice in him with this fear and trepidation. This is obviously a fear of God. That's right in line with Psalm 1. So these are this would have been a package, you know, from David the king. He's writing these psalms. He's constructing the Psalter. And this is his instruction for Israel to sing and keep in front of them as they sing these songs, visiting the temple regularly. Choose a different way. A resurrection's coming. Make God's word your delight. Meditate day and night on his law. Worship the Son. Anticipate the coming kingdom. Escape wrath. I mean, all of that's a part of the message, the good news, the gospel of the Psalter, if you will. And here in Psalm 14, clear as ever, every single one of us does not naturally do that. We stand condemned before God as he looks down upon us. We are just like everyone else, except God does also set apart people for himself. They are part of the righteous generation, as David calls it. And he says of these people in verse 6, back in Psalm 14, you would put to shame the counsel of the afflicted, but Yahweh is his refuge. Here are some other instructions. And this is also from Psalm 2. Blessed are all who take refuge in the Son, Psalm 2:12. Psalm 14:6. Yahweh is his refuge. Those persecuted people he's been talking about, who are part of the righteous generation, they take refuge in Yahweh. How's that for instructions for escaping the fate of the rest of mankind? Take refuge in Yahweh and take refuge in his Son. He's already told us that. That means you're fleeing to him for safety. Don't try and find your own way out of the wrath that's coming. You know, hey, God, I think I got this one. My good works, what I know, what I can do, my ability to obey, my own good works and obedience, I can escape your wrath. You know, if you just give me enough time and opportunities, when I stand before you at last, you'll see. You'll look down on me and say, here was the one. I mean, how stupid would that be to try that? You're going to stake your eternal destiny on that? God says, not even one. And you're like, but I am great. Don't be a fool. So in these verses, we get a description of a set-apart people. Verse 4, David calls them my people. So David claims them. Verse 5, they're called a righteous generation. God is with them. Think Emmanuel. Emmanuel. God with us. You know. God is with them. And their counsel is despised. So you see how this is the same word back from Psalm 1. They don't walk in the wicked's counsel, and the wicked don't walk in theirs. They're at odds. Man, that'll preach. If your counsel is agreed upon by the wicked, it's not God's counsel. It's not righteous counsel. And this person, this set-apart people, they actually, every individual makes God their refuge, makes Yahweh their refuge. They retreat to him for safety. They fly to him to escape his judgment and wrath that are coming. And then finally, lastly, God, through King David, does not want us to miss the future salvation of Israel. Let me give you a literal rendering of what's here in verse 7. Who will give from Zion the salvation of Israel. When Yahweh returns the captivity of my people, shout with joy, O Jacob, or Jacob will shout with joy. Israel will be glad. That's how that last verse reads. So what's going on with that? David's already told us in Psalm 2. And again, if you looked at Psalm 2, it wouldn't say David. Peter preaching a sermon under the guidance of the Spirit calls it David. So it's David. Psalm 2 was written by David. If David has already told us in 2 that Yahweh has determined, the decree is that I will set my king upon Zion, my holy mountain, that day is coming. Here, again, and this isn't the next time, but it is another time when he references Zion, and he says salvation is coming for Israel out of Zion. And it's better phrased as a question. Some translations pick up on this, but it's an interrogative pronoun. The whole verse begins with a question, a who. Who will give from Zion Israel salvation? So David's anticipating the salvation of Israel. And he answers the question. Who will give salvation from Zion? Or who will give from Zion Israel salvation? Well, when Yahweh restores his people's captivity, Jacob will shout with joy, Israel will be glad. That's the answer to the question. Yahweh is bringing salvation for Israel. And notice again where it's coming from. This isn't... Don't spiritualize the psalm at this point. This is literally to be taken as a geographical location. In Jerusalem, or what is the city of Jerusalem, you know, known by the affectionate name of Zion. This was the prominent geographical feature. You always hear going up, going up, going up. Well, Jerusalem's elevated geographically. And so that mountain is known as Zion. This is Jerusalem. Daniel prayed toward Jerusalem for this reason. When Solomon prayed, he explicitly mentions Jerusalem, where the temple is, when he anoints or, you know, prays in that initial ceremony at the building of the temple when it was completed. What's the word I'm looking for? Dedication, thank you, of the temple. And from Deuteronomy, Moses had been, or God had been saying through Moses, when I get into the land, I'm going to identify a place, a place, a place, a place. And he doesn't tell him what the place is. Moses didn't write what the place was. And then they get into the promised land. The judges don't identify a place. The first king doesn't identify a place. David technically doesn't, but he determines the Temple Mount. This is the place. The Jerusalem became the city of David. And so here, it says salvation for Israel, the salvation of Israel is coming out of Zion. That's going to be ground zero, where God's salvation is located for the people Israel. Not a spiritual people, ethnic Israel. real geographical location, a real ethnic people, and just notice the timing of the salvation when it comes from Zion. So you get location and timing. When is all this going to happen? Well, when Yahweh restores his captive people, Jacob will rejoice, Israel will be glad. Captive people? Is Israel captive? When David's writing this? No. They're the world power. They can't be conquered. They can't be overwhelmed in battle. They got David. That guy can't lose, you know? So much so that Solomon didn't even have to fight. So what's David talking about? I literally looked through like 10 or 11 commentaries, physical commentaries, and commentators do some gymnastics trying to figure out what's happening with this. And people say, well, clearly David didn't write this. I mean, it says of David, but clearly he didn't write this. They weren't captive. This must have been a later, or this was written by someone during the exile when they were looking forward to being restored from captivity. You know, well, that makes sense that it would be written by somebody from the exile, except for the fact that David said he wrote it. So unless you're going to disbelieve the title in order to believe something about verse 7, that doesn't work. And they say, well, David wrote it, but verse 7 was a later addition. It was added to what David wrote. And that could fit, except that the rest of the psalm doesn't fit together. Now you got to like have one verse distinct from everything else that's said in the psalm, and then you got to explain what sense the other parts of the psalm, the first six verses, make apart from verse 7. And you really don't have any textual reason for making that division. It's just an assumption. So many questions like that and interpretive problems can be solved if you just acknowledge that David is a prophet. So he can talk about future events and he can write things in his day that haven't happened yet. That's what he's doing. There's even further reason to accept that interpretation, that David's actually writing as a prophet for his generation as well as subsequent ones. Go back to Deuteronomy 30. Another instance of all roads leading back to the Torah. Because David wasn't the first person to do this. He wasn't the first prophet to write in anticipation of Israel's captivity and restoration from that captivity. Nor was he the last. Deuteronomy 30. Moses hasn't even entered the promised land. Moses never visited Jerusalem. Moses was never in the land as he came out of Egypt leading the people. But look at what he says. Chapter 30 of Deuteronomy, verse 1. So it will be when all of these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before you, and you cause these things to return to your heart in all the nations where Yahweh your God has banished you. Notice Moses has already described the blessings and curses in Deuteronomy 28, and part of those curses was their captivity. And then he finally says here, okay, once all of these things have taken place, you're going to experience the blessings, you're going to experience the curses. When all of that has happened, And then these things come back into your heart in all the nations where Yahweh your God has banished you. So he's anticipating they're going to be sent out of the land and they're going to be scattered among various nations. Verse 2, and you return to Yahweh your God and listen, finally, to his voice with all your heart and soul according to all that I am commanding you today, you and your sons. Then Yahweh your God will return you from captivity and return his compassion on you, and he will gather you again from all the peoples where Yahweh your God has scattered you. And if you're reading one of several translations that talks about fortunes, just know that there's a debate about the meaning of this word. They're trying to determine what's the root word. There's more details there, but whether it's captivity or fortunes, captivity is how this has been taken for a very long time. But here you even see earlier than David that there's an anticipation of Israel's captivity. He's been talking about this. Moses talked about this. And so what does David write? Building on what Moses said, there's a time when Israel will be saved. And their salvation is going to come from nowhere else but out of Zion. We're actually going to see this again fairly soon. This comes up in the Psalms. And this is a different glimpse of future history. One day, Yahweh and the Son and his Son, Jesus Christ, will reign from Zion. That's Jerusalem. He'll set up his throne there. He'll rebuild the temple along with Gentiles. And he will reign, and all of Israel will be saved. Moses anticipated that time. You even notice in Moses, along with that time, is going to be them listening finally to God's voice with all their heart and soul. Really, the question comes down to, are you going to believe that? Are you going to agree with God and believe that Israel will one day be saved? I think the anti-Semitism in the current climate is interesting. Why so much hatred toward Israel, of all the people on earth? And I mean, nobody's ashamed of anti-Semitism. You'll be scared to be... The people who are afraid to be called racist hate the Jews. I mean, they're open about their hatred for Jews. Nobody's going to lose their job over hatred for the Jews, right? Well, here you see God's plan for that people. Not because of anything in them. Remember, verse 1 in Psalm 14, they're just like everybody else, right? But God has distinguished them. Not just for being Jews. It really has very little to do with their ethnic makeup. They still have to take refuge in the Son. But the point is, they're going to be saved when they actually do that. And God's going to, you know, bring them out of what he calls the captivity from the dispersion. And he's actually going to reunite his people, bring them back to the land and save them. And in that day, Jacob, Israel will rejoice and be glad. It's interesting to note the psalm began with man banishing God from his heart. Put God out, there is no God. Man banishes God to his own condemnation, and by the end of the psalm, you see God restoring men by his own compassion. It's his grace that actually goes and pursues the men that have pushed him aside, thrust him out. And he says, look, you may want to exile me. I will not leave you exiled, Israel. So this is a lasting testimony to God's graciousness to sinners who don't deserve it. Nobody deserves God's salvation. And yet, if you've taken refuge in the Son, then God has saved you by his grace, by his compassion. Flee to Christ. Trust in Jesus. Be set apart from all of humanity. Choose different counsel. And you can know Christ. Any questions?
Is there, I'm not saying this is not the case, just curious language-wise. In verse 1 to 2, when it specifically targets the wicked fool, why does it zoom out? Like, what in the language tells us to zoom out and that it's applicable for all humanity and not just the wicked fool? Does that make sense
what
I'm asking?
Yeah. The sons of Adam is one phrase that makes it really clear it's universal. He looks out across, from heaven, down from heaven, upon the sons of Adam. So, you know, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. I think in your question... Oh, and I should repeat it for the recording. The question is, what lets us know that it's not just the wicked fool, is not specific to the fool as a subset of humanity, and it's actually got everybody in mind when it mentions the fool? Am I understanding your question right?
Say it one more time.
The question is the wicked fool restrictive or general? Is it talking about a subset of humanity or everybody?
Yeah.
Yes. And the reason that this is all-inclusive is because of what follows, that Yahweh looks down from heaven over the sons of Adam. So this is like everybody's in view at that point. And he says, not there's that wicked fool, but it's not even one. No one does good, not even one. So the point is, when you hear wicked fool at the beginning and what he does in his heart, I would be, and even have in the past, been inclined to think of that in a more restrictive sense. But the following verses cue you in. Oh, that's everybody. Not some really bad people.
I thought that everybody would be considered a wicked fool, because if every sin, the root is there is no God, and all have sinned, then I guess I'm asking, I wasn't sure what made you think that it wouldn't
include everybody. I do think it does include everybody. I was more so wondering if there was anything. I think of this from Romans.
Romans 3. Yeah.
And so when I see it in Romans, it's easy to say, yep, everybody, all inclusive, based on where he's going in the first three chapters. Here, just as we were working through it, I didn't jump there as quick. And I think some of it, I think, was just because of the mention of my people. The mention of, like, God being with the righteous generation. So I'm like, there seems to be a distinction that he's talking about. But he doesn't really talk about what makes one versus the other within the Psalms. So that might be why.
And that, yeah. And that's kind of the point, that if you just, as you continue reading, you realize God actually makes a distinction among, he perceives everybody as a single lump, but somehow some people get distinguished from the lump of humanity. Righteous generation, my people, Yahweh is his refuge. Man, there's somehow some people are distinguished, but they've all got the same starting point. It is interesting too, if you like think about Romans, Paul actually says that salvation is coming from Zion. Is that 11? This is verse 26, Romans 11, 26. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. I don't have the reference for that. I think it's Isaiah. It's a safe bet. Okay, so, I mean, this is the theme of the prophets, you know. Israel, God's going to save Israel eventually. Salvation comes from Zion. I mean, it's... So, as an aside, think of how unwarranted it is to get to the New Testament and take a position that Israel, by Israel, means something other than the ethnic descendants of Abraham. It doesn't mean the church. It doesn't mean some spiritual group of believers who believe God now. And Israel now is replaced or somehow fulfilled in a spiritual people who are not related to Abraham by blood. The prophets, Moses, Israel is going to be saved and return from exile. David, Israel is going to return, or are going to be saved and return from exile. Zephaniah, all the fortunes of Israel will be restored. On and Isaiah, I mean, and then Paul's going to show up and mean something different and try and convince Jews in Rome. You didn't understand Isaiah, Zephaniah, David, Moses properly. Here's who Israel is. Let me like clarify it for you after millennia. No. Any other questions? So the Hebrew imperfect is a certain way that the verb is written there. It can be expressed as a volitional verb, so a wish or a desire, like your volition, what you will, what you desire, or a future, a simple future verb, so an uncompleted, incomplete action. And you have to determine by context how to take that. And some would say, oh, it's an expression of like a prayer. May Israel rejoice, or may Jacob rejoice, or I would take it as some other commentators do. It's not a wish as it sounds in the LSB, but it's a future reality. Jacob will rejoice. Israel will be glad. And that, again, is like the completion of the question. if the question is, and here again you see the difference in translation, not, oh, that salvation would come out of Zion, but forgetting the syntactical term, an interjection. Oh, just like, may this be. No, it's more like who is actually the better language. Who will give or grant salvation from Zion of Israel? And then the answer, when Yahweh restores his captive people, Jacob will rejoice and Israel will be glad. That's when salvation's coming. Does that answer your question? Okay. It's good.
And so then, this is kind of a silly question, I don't know, but how it's, okay, if the future salvation of Israel, like he said, sometimes people will wrongly interpret that as like, how that applies to the whole church. But then, it's just like, as believers today, how do we
Oh, great question.
Out of that, does that make sense? If it's like, okay, Israel's over there, I'm happy, but you know what I'm
I think I know what you're saying. Yeah, your question is,
yeah.
What help or application is there for Gentiles? Anyone who flees, and this is going back again to the general description in Psalms 1 and 2. The blessed man, that's general. The one who's blessed does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, doesn't stand in the way of sinners, doesn't sit in the seat of scoffers. His delight is in the law of Yahweh, and then on his law he meditates day and night. That's anybody. And then the end of Psalm 2. Blessed are all who take refuge in the Son. That's anybody. And so here, just because David's zooming in on Israel's salvation, well, just remember who got saved from the plagues in Egypt. Only those who went to be with Israel, who saw refuge with Israel, who escaped in the Red Sea, all of those who were with Israel. You know, when God delivered Israel, even Moses' in-laws, the Kenites, he says, look, God's going to do amazing things with us. Please come and you could be useful, but dwell with God's people because that's where God's favor is. So the idea is, look, if this is what God's doing with Israel, you better get on their agenda. Who's saving them? Where's their salvation coming from? All right, that's where we want to be. We want to be with Israel. And so the encouragement for those who are not ethnic Jews is just that, is be where Israel's salvation is going to be found. Take refuge in Israel's Savior. Israel's going to have the kingdom. So flee to their Savior for refuge. Believe in their promises. And you see in, again, Romans 9, when Paul finally, the apostle of the Gentiles, is addressing them, what does he say? You've been grafted in, not to the nation of Israel. I'm actually an American. But the promises of Israel. Israel, if they don't believe, they get cut off from the promises. And if Gentiles believe, they get grafted into the promises. You want their inheritance? Believe in their God. Trust their Messiah. Seek refuge in their Savior. So we get the benefits even though we're not the primary target. I'll take it. Yep, that's the encouragement.
Could you read verse 4 in the Legacy Standard
translation? Of Psalm 14?
Yeah.
Do all the workers of iniquity not know who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon Yahweh? Here's how I would translate that. they are without knowledge. All are workers of injustice who eat up my people as they eat bread. They do not call upon Yahweh.
So eat up my people.
Yeah, there's a, figuratively speaking, there's like a, you're consuming them, you're devouring them simply as it comes to you to eat bread, you know, a super common food, I mean, today, but even in their day, it's easily taken, it's easily consumed, it's not very valuable. This is how the people of God are treated, just worthless, easy to take advantage of and oppress, and not really a second thought given to that. That makes sense? Yeah. All right. Brittany? There are some differences. I didn't spend time in Psalm 53, but there are distinctions. One thought that I had on that was, why would this appear in two different books of the Psalter? So book one and then book two. Clearly, God's people needed to be reminded of these things. If it's repeated, that's one reason. But just like, here's how I would encourage you to think about the difference between two similar portions of scripture. And you get this all the time, right? Whether you're thinking of 1st and 2nd Kings parallels, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, or Matthew, Mark, and Luke and John parallel each other in a lot of ways. Or you get Psalms that are the same. Or Psalm 18 is also the same as 1 Samuel 22, 2 Samuel 22. So you get these repetitions in Scripture that have little differences. Here's how I would say we should think about this. Every text is equally inspired, whether it has the same author or different authors. Every single detail is purposefully included or withheld, equally true, and it has different purposes. Usually the differences are explained by the intention of the author for that next writing. You know, Chronicles is a great example of this. You read 1st and 2nd Kings, and you're like, all of these kings are off the rails. Why? Because Kings was written pre-exile, or it was written leading up to the exile to explain why they were eventually exiled. So you get like, oh, there goes Israel. And it just makes sense to you when you read through 1st Kings and 2nd Kings. They deserve that. They didn't have a single good king. It's amazing they lasted that long, right? When you read through 1 Kings. And then eventually Judah, they had a few good kings in there, but yep, they went their own way. They deserved it too. And so that's the purpose of the prophet, was to write to justify God's banishment of Israel. Well, you get to 1 and 2 Chronicles, and it's like, am I reading about the same nation of Judah? Right? No Israel, but Judah. And it's like, Rehoboam wasn't all that bad, you know? Or some of the other wicked kings, you're like, maybe he wasn't all bad. Why are they like writing the highlights of that guy's career? Well, because that author is trying to say something other than the prophet. Not untrue, but he's trying to give the exiles hope that God's going to keep the promises to the Davidic seed. What do we need, guys? Like, the nation was divided under Rehoboam, both taken into exile. Now we're all united in our exile, and look, we came back, and we're kind of like the same nation. What do we need, guys? Well, the prophet of the Chronicles is saying, we need the son of David. We need a son of David reigning on the throne. So he gives you these highlights, and you're like, yeah, I can get with the sons of David. Look at them, you know? Well, that was the point of the prophet. God's going to keep his promises to the son of David. That's who we need reigning on the throne. So don't lose heart. Look for the son of David. So I don't know everything that's happening in Psalm 53. I haven't studied it, but we should take them both in their own right. The details that are the same and different are intended to make each of those psalms independently stand in their own purposes. So that all of that comes back to authorial intent. David wrote this one too, Psalm 53, but similarly for some different purpose that's included. The remix? Yeah, that's right. Hey, it's biblical warrant for creating remixes. All right. Zeke, you got any closing questions, bro? All right. Let me pray and we'll be done. God, we are so grateful to have your word. And just the reminder, though it's a bleak picture of humanity, it's accurate. It's true. Not one of us does good in our own natural state and apart from you and from your perspective. Our best works are unworthy of you. And so we thank you for receiving them, the humble attempts and zealous attempts that we make in pursuit of you. And I pray, God, that this church would be an amazing testimony of your grace and compassion to sinners, that you call us out to yourself, that you receive us unworthy as we are, and you allow us to seek refuge in you and in your Son. And you've granted us salvation even now as a foretaste of the ultimate salvation that's coming. I pray for the children, that they would learn to think of themselves like this, that you would reveal to their own young minds that their only hope is Jesus, and that you would be mighty to save, so that they would know the joy that believers have now and that Israel will have one day when you send Jesus as a powerful warrior, king, savior for your people. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.